Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we, with all our hearts, may love and serve you. With our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the one and only true God who lives and reigns forever. Amen. I invite you now to turn to the back of the hymnal as we continue our reading through Lord's Day 34. We read this morning for the reading of the law, question and answer 92, as well as Q&A 93. We'll continue with our reading of this, this time from question and answer 94, at the bottom of page 889, or the middle of the page, actually, down to the bottom. We have two questions and answers that we'd like to read once more, or as well as we did this morning. And we'll do that responsively. I'll ask the question, and then we together will answer. So question 94 asks, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. And then question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word. That ends the reading of our catechism. Let's turn now to the Old Testament as we read this afternoon from Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. The book of Numbers is usually known for all the various census that took place, the numbering of the people, but also there are many narratives in it that include the rebellion of the people. So sometimes it's referred to as the book of murmurings or the book of complaining or the book of sinning against the Lord. And we see that certainly here with this passage, Numbers 25, which will be our reading for this afternoon, found on page 184 to 185 of the Pew Bible. Hear now God's word. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Israel and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. I encourage you to have your Bibles open to Numbers 25 as we look at that in relation to what we confess in our catechism with regard to the first commandment, to have no other gods before the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine receiving an ad for a vacation destination that promised to be a magical place that time has forgotten. It went on to say, there can't be many places left in the world quite like San Andres. If you dream of a sophisticated island where you can relax, leave the cares of the world behind and enjoy the simple things of life, we have a holiday to make it come true. It will give you a taste of something completely different and make your holiday truly, truly, truly memorable. The reality that the vacationers, however, found out when they arrived on the island of San Andres, however, was not at all what they anticipated. They had no hot water for the whole 2 weeks. The AC didn't work in the hotel rooms. There was mold and mildew on the walls. There were rats, roaches, and scorpions in the bedroom, and fleas in the beds. The hot beach was littered with dog feces and needles, while raw sewage was being discharged 6 feet from the restaurants and the kitchens. They saw maids wiping drinking glasses with the cloth they had just used to clean the toilet. And not surprising, the guests came away from this destination with 9 different diseases, including cholera, salmonella, and dysentery. What a remarkable and memorable vacation that must have been. Certainly not for the reasons that were anticipated. That's certainly what we find in our scripture reading. All the commandments, when they're disobeyed, this is what happens. The allure to disobedience seems to promise so much, but it leads to so much heartache and sadness. Much worse than a very bad vacation experience, as we mentioned. On the first commandment, the stories having to do with its obedience or disobedience to this commandment are too numerous to mention in Scripture. One might say that the whole Bible is a commentary on the first commandment. A few of the particular stories, however, are set before us to help characterize the issues at stake and what's operative in this command. So here in Numbers 25, we see a certain pollution or grossness that came upon Israel for disobeying the Lord. We're going to look at this with 3 points this afternoon. First of all, the sin of idolatry. Secondly, the wages of idolatry. And then thirdly, the triumph over idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Very straightforward, clear command. We're not to worship idols of any form. We're only to worship the Lord. And that's what he deserves. After all, he is the only true God. He's the one who made us. He's our creator. He also redeemed us, gave us life, sustains us in every way. So it's a very foundational command. It's like the train in front of all of the rail cars. All the rail cars, rather. It leads the way for all the commandments. In other words, take away the first commandment and you have no law. True worship is gone. Society breaks down. There's no protection for your neighbor's life. There's no protection for your goods or your marriage or your reputation or for all the other commands. The way they encourage us. Worship of the one true God is essential for all of life. Stray from this command and it affects everything else. Well, case in point of this is Israel in the wilderness. Keep in mind the context. This is right after Balaam, the false prophet, is hired by Balak, the king of Moab. Remember that story? Balak told Balaam to curse Israel, and every time that Balaam was about to open his mouth to curse Israel, instead, God moved his mouth to bless the Israelites. Amazing story. But here we see how they really fell from a high place that they were put to a very low spot. From the heights to the depths, they were lured away by Moabite women. This is very strategic, obviously, of Satan and of the enemy themselves. They took part then in the sacrifices and they worshiped their gods. The word for join in verse 3, where it says, so Israel was joined to Baal, a Peor, is the word for yoke. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. This verb means the joining of animals, like a team of oxen. And that becomes then the identifying term for Israel's worship of the Moabite God. And it points to the choice that is always before the community that lives by this commandment. Instead of loving the Lord who had shown himself to be faithful to them, they chose Baal. Their loyalty was not to God. It's a blatant example of breaking the first commandment. And this primarily was the problem with Israel. This is not a story primarily about immorality, but idolatry. Yes, the Moabite women enticed into adultery, but the story is primarily about idolatry. They abandoned the true and living God, which led to their death. Now, we might wonder sometimes why it was that the Israelites were so attracted to the worship of Baal. After all, we don't have statues of Buddha or Vishnu lining up and down Henderson Highway. We don't have Baals and Asherah poles inside the Manitoba legislature or in our hospitals. So what was the allure? What attracted them? Why was this such a temptation? Well, we can appreciate the words of a conservative Old Testament scholar named by the name of Doug Stewart, spelled S-T-U-A-R-T, in his Exodus commentary on the law. He gives nine reasons in the minds of the ancients of that time why idolatry was so attractive and how the Israelites were tempted in this way. For one, it was guaranteed. If you did the right incantation, it was believed that you got the right results. Just say the right words and you'd get what you wanted. Two, it was selfish. In the ancient world, the gods, though they were powerful, needed humans to feed them. Sacrifices were brought to the gods because they were thought to be hungry. And consequently, you could get what you wanted from the gods simply by bringing them the sacrifices that they needed. Three, it was easy. It was convenient. You didn't have to show up and, sure, you could show up and offer your sacrifices, but ancient religion demanded little in the way of ethical standards. To be a good Canaanite, you didn't have to follow an elaborate moral code. You just had to put the meat on the altar. That was the mistake Israel fell into time after time. They thought that they could live and worship any way that they wanted, and God wouldn't mind. Four, it was convenient. There were religious franchises all over the place, which is why Israel got in trouble with the high places on the top of the mountain. They thought that they could take care of their ritual duties just like everyone else. But Israel was unique in that they had the temple to go to, or the tabernacle before the temple, which was not convenient. Five, it was normal. Everybody did it at that time. It was only the Israelites who were known to be different. Six, it was logical. It made sense that there were lots of gods who specialized in one area of blessing or held sway over one part of the cosmos. Seven, it was pleasing to the senses. There was an appeal to aesthetics, and beauty. There was something to see and do in idolatrous worship. It was more entertaining and probably felt more relevant. Eight, it was indulgent. Meat was a very relatively rare thing in the ancient world. Not everyone had herds that could offer sacrifices, so meat was often eaten only as part of a ritual worship. And so when this happened, there was often a lot of partying that would go on, filled with gluttony and drunkenness. And then number nine, it was erotic. During ritual worship, it was believed that if worshipers took part in the worship of Baal and the Asherah, that these gods had immoral relationships with each other, and that would stimulate the deities in heaven to procreate by means of procreative relations. So when the gods and the goddesses came together, earthly blessings like fertility and rain and, you know, all the things that would make their crops grow would take place, was very much connected to agriculture. That's why prostitution became common at religious sites and why God rebuked Israel to be involved in this because of the immorality that was all part of it. So this whole system of idolatry was just this: guaranteed, selfish, easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing, indulgent, and erotic. And that sounds a lot like today. It's easy for us to make an idol out of almost anything, from healthcare to retirement to political candidates to academic approval to sports, to entertainment, to social media, to food, to sex. Idolatry is anything that takes us away from a trust in the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. So what God was telling Israel was not easy for them, nor is it easy for us in the kind of culture that we have today, but it was necessary. It was necessary to fight the good fight of faith and shun all idolatry, no matter how common or attractive it might have been, and it might be today. What leads us to what we see here secondly, and that's the wages of idolatry. The curious part of this passage is the failure to discipline. That's what we see here. For example, Moses did not do what God commanded him to do. Notice that in verse 4. The Lord said to Moses specifically, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun that the fierce anger of the Lord might turn away from Israel. This was a covenant punishment in which the heads of the families were held responsible for the rebellion of those under their care. But instead, what did Moses tell them to do? He told them, instructed the judges to put to death only those individuals who had actually participated in the worship of Baal. So there appears to be a hesitation of carrying out justice here. The Lord's honor was not the most important to them. And we see an example of this in verse 6 as well as in verse 8. Verse 6 reveals Israel weeping before the Lord, which appeared to be due to a lack of action in carrying out justice. So there's weeping because of that. And the result of this inaction, with Israel dragging their feet, including Moses, is a plague, as verse 8 tells us. No one seemed prepared to take the kind of decisive action needed to bring this to an end. And for this, the anger of the Lord was kindled and hundreds of them died. Not just hundreds, thousands died as a result. The people hesitated to carry out the required execution and 24,000 fell as a result. Now, when we read the New Testament, the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, the Apostle Paul gives a warning about this. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. He says 23,000, and it may seem like a contradiction, but it's not, because when we piece the two passages together, it would appear that 23,000 died of the plague, where the other 1,000 died of punishment, the other punishment, either by hanging or by the sword or by some other means. But the people hesitated to carry out the required execution, and it resulted in a plague. As often happens in this kind of scenario where there's no discipline among God's people, sin becomes more and more flagrant. So right in front of the eyes of everyone, an Israelite man brought a Midianite woman to his family. He clearly discerned that there was no willingness among the leadership to enforce the death penalty that had been announced for those who linked themselves to the Midianites and their gods. And so he flaunted his sin right in front of everyone. He thought he could sin boldly, and there were no consequences. Well, he was wrong. The first generation of Israel may have been hesitant to do what should have been done, but the next generation, Phinehas, an ancestor of Aaron, a son, took action to deal with this flagrant sin, killing both the Israelite and the Midianite with a single spear thrust, and thus bringing to end the Lord's plague of judgment. If Phinehas had not stepped in and done this, as the passage says here, the plague would have continued. And God would have wiped out the whole nation. You see that in verse 11. Notice those words as the Lord was speaking to Moses. He says, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal or my jealousy. The faithfulness of Phinehas made all the difference. And he's rewarded for this. He receives God's blessing for his actions. His zeal for the Lord's honor was rewarded with a covenant of peace. As we see in verses 12 and 13. There, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now, discipline will not necessarily make us popular with those around us. But then the church, particularly church leaders, are not to seek their reward in that way. Faithfulness may not win friends among others, and yet the Lord calls them to be faithful as those who watch out for the souls and who they are entrusted with. If our hearts are set on serving the Lord and he's pleased with us, we will not worry too much what people think. And also, this text certainly comes to us to assess our own priorities. Where are they at? When was the last time that we were crushed by our failure to live every part of our lives to God's holiness, set apart to the Lord, the God of the universe, who's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth? Is that something we've repented of? Because until we repent of our unbelief as well as our inactions that flow from it, we've not come to see the heart of our sins. The wages of idolatry or of any other sin is death. And in the case of Israel, they had firsthand experience of this. Their personal experience should also serve as a graphic picture to us to impress upon us the spiritual truth. Why do we need that repeatedly brought to our attention? The answer is because the doctrine of God's judgment is a doctrine that Satan is always targeting and assaulting. It's something that he's done ever since the beginning of time. He gets us to question it, just like he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. By disobeying the Lord, he says, you shall not surely die. He tried to paint idolatry as a way to be fulfilled in life, and that wouldn't lead to destruction. He used the same strategy here when dealing with the Israelites. Surely, they could gain some kind of advantage with this union with the Midianite women. Not only provided some release from the pain and the warfare and all the trials that they went through in the wilderness, it also could bring pleasure with erotic rituals with Baal and potential prosperity and peace. But the results were the total opposite of what they sought. It ended in the death for thousands of people. And we need as well to remember this strategy of Satan in our own lives as he puts snares and traps before us, traps into sin, any sin, whether it's idolatry or adultery or stealing or whatever it is. He seems to offer it as such fulfillment to us, but in the end, it delivers emptiness and turmoil. Time and time again, We're deceived by Satan's promises because we've not learned that he's a liar. He's a cheat. And the outcome of following him is always death. So you can see why our catechism very wisely phrases these words when it says to us, for the sake of my very own salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. But that I trust God, trust him, and worship him alone. That I look to God for every good thing and humbly and patiently love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What leads us to our third point, triumph over idolatry. When we consider the way that Phinehas saved the day, we see that what he did was he stood up for the Lord and he put the Lord's rights above everything else. Because of what Phinehas did, the people were changed and they were resolved again to honor God. The Lord used this man's zeal to save. And yet this doesn't mean that the death of any person can appease God's wrath. There's only one hope for any of us today who stand before God as guilty, as charged, and worthy of that same penalty as these Israelites. Our only hope is in the victory that we have in Jesus Christ and his victorious death over our sin. God's attitude toward us doesn't rest on our faithfulness or our lack of it. Even though we continue to be idolaters daily, listening to Satan's whispers and worshiping our own gods, the Lord views us as those who are in Christ. As Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5 verse 1, which says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, therefore, our zeal that saves us, nor is it our good works that save us. We're always in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, there still should be remorse. Yes, there should be a turning away from sin always. As we looked last week at the importance of repentance, that needs to be there. And yes, we read a text like this and it ought to make us sigh for our lack of progress. What have we learned all the years that we have been Christians? Why can't our lives be more transformed? Why is it that we still cannot pull ourselves away from idolatry? Surely, we're no different than Israel in that way, with our sins and our faults. And yet, if the Lord could transform these people and make them into the nation he desired, then surely he's able to change us through the Spirit and through his word. And so at the end of the day, we need to ask, where is our hope placed? On what are we setting our hearts? You can have the best life that this world can offer. Happiness, fulfillment, job success. By living the way that the world does in idolatry. And it's like that false advertising of a miserable vacation that sounded so wonderful, but ends up leaving you diseased, polluted, troubled in sin and misery. And yet the most fulfilling life far exceeds anything that can be found here. It's ours by simple faith in Christ and through his grace alone. In Christ, we receive true peace with God already now, along with the prospect of having our lives transformed along the way until the final transformation. Therefore, set your heart on Christ above. As Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 say, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God, we thank you for your word and for the warnings that are there, as we know that this passage has been recorded for us of events that took place during the wilderness wanderings, and we have an accurate record of this plague, this terrible plague that came upon Israel, reminding us again of the folly of this world, the sin of idolatry, how it leads indeed to death. We thank you again for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to turn from the idols of this world, the idols even of our own hearts that we can so easily devise, and instead flee to Christ, who is our only hope, who is our only high priest, who gave his life for us. And as we've received Christ today as Lord, help us to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as we've been taught to do according to that will that you've given to us, your word, the Ten Commandments, and doing so, O Lord, with thanksgiving out of gratitude to you. And so, Father, hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.